Good morning. Open your Bible apps to Acts 16 or open your paper Bible here this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts 16, the first part of Acts 16. Been away for a couple of weeks and a little vacation. It's good to be back with God's people, and I want you to know that I've missed most of you, or all of you, right? Okay. Glad you got that joke this morning. We're off to a good start. Acts 16, verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down the Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging them, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So in setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following the day of Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to that place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the day of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have given your Spirit to teach us, to transform us, to make us into the image of Christ. And so we ask and pray that you be with us now, and that you would, in fact, do your work for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. I think it's fair to say that you and I enjoy stories, right? We like movies that portray someone's true account of what has happened in their life. We like to read books, and particularly when someone makes a radical life change. We look at their lives and we go, "Wow, that's a different person," and that intrigues us and potentially even motivates us to want to do the same. For Christians, though, I think that it's really fascinating to hear stories about how someone was an unbeliever and they were converted to Christianity. They became a believer. To hear what happens is often quite fascinating. Rachel Gilson has one of those stories. Rachel Gilson was actually an atheist, and she was at Yale University. And there's a longer story to what has gone on in her life, but just the short version there this morning. God had begun to do a work in her heart. One day, she was in a roommate, a friend of hers. She was in their room, and she was doing some things, and she looked over at the bookcase, and she saw this book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. She didn't know anything about the book. She didn't know anything about the author, but the title itself caught her eye. She found herself desperately wanting to read the book. There was something going on inside of her. And so when her friend wasn't looking, she stole the book. And then she slipped it into her bag, and then later took the book to the library where she began to read it. Halfway through the book, this is what she says, I was arrested by the reality that there really was a God. Then she became aware of her own sinfulness. She goes on to say, I had lied and cheated. I was cruel. I'd even stolen that book from a sweet, unsuspecting friend. How could I face a pure and holy God? She goes on, but when I considered what Jesus had done, how he endured separation from God so that I could be joined, I knew I would not be a fool to reject this offer. As my heart swelled with thankfulness, I clenched my eyes and prayed, surrendering myself to Jesus. We love stories like that. We love to hear how God works in a heart and how someone responds to that message. The great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, in the 1800s, tells this story of a man who, when he would come to church, he would love to listen to the music and singing. They're just wonderful. That's what drew him to the church. But he didn't like to listen to the preaching. And so when the preaching would start, he would stick both fingers in his ears and proceed through the entire sermon, not listening, of course, to anything that the preacher was saying. And one day, as he was doing this, apparently a fly landed on his nose, and he went to swat it away. And when he did, at that very moment, the preacher said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And Spurgeon went on to say that he heard it, the word pierced his heart, and he was converted. Now, certainly these are intriguing and they are exceptional stories, and yet God often does what we wouldn't expect, even in the lives of people. Why was Rachel so attracted to the title of that book? I mean, what drew her to that? Just the mere title of mere Christianity? What was God doing in her heart and mind? How is it that a man hears one verse of the Bible and then is converted? Changes his whole life forever. We're curious to know, what is God doing in this situation? How is he working behind the scenes? Well, our text here in Acts 16, we're going to meet a businesswoman, a young female fortune teller, and a male correctional officer. And we're going to see how God changes every kind of person through the gospel. God transforms the lives of a variety of people through the good news, and that's what we see. The first thing we know when we look at verses 6 through 10 and noticing how God works, it always has to be God's plan and God's timing. It's God's plan and it's God's timing. Paul and his companions are now on their way to Macedonia, which is what we understand today to be modern-day Europe. The gospel is continuing to spread. We see this throughout the book of Acts. Churches are being established. But this particular journey is not a smooth sailing. It's not going as planned. Verse 6 tells us that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So there was this intention. We're going to Asia. That's the plan. And the Spirit somehow, in some way, forbids. We're not given any details of how this exactly happened, but some way he communicates to them this is not going to happen. And so they say, well, let's go to Bithynia. Let's try that. And then verse 7 says, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, there's probably really no great distinction here between the two. It's the work of God. He, in some way, is communicating to these people, this is not going to happen. Maybe they encountered a blocked road. Maybe they heard from a prophet, and the prophet communicated to them. That this is not the direction they were supposed to go. Maybe there was just a consensus, an inward impression. Maybe there were people involved. There were some people that were opposing them and preventing them from moving on. All we know is that their plans have been frustrated. Ever find yourself in a time in life where you were hoping to go in one direction and God steers you differently, he puts an obstruction or someone else does, and you simply can't go where you had intended to go. they have a good desire too. This is what's interesting, is that they're doing God's mission. They're taking the gospel to where people need to hear it. They want to tell others about Christ, and this is God's response. Nope, not today, not here, not now. And so Paul sleeps on it, the text says. And in the night, well, he doesn't say he slept on it, but he says in the night, Paul has this vision. And he sees a man in this vision that's urging them, please come help us over here in Macedonia. And so, of course, what do you do when you receive a vision? You go. This is really clear. This is what God wants you to do. Now, I think this is a common picture of our life. You make good plans, and they don't go the way you wanted them to, or at least the way you expected them to go. You have good intentions of just getting together with someone, and something as simple as the weather prevents you from doing that. You've been planning to have your neighbor over for any number of months, a coworker, and it doesn't work out because this virus decides to result in a major shutdown in our country. Proverbs 16:9 says this, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. And this is what we see here in Acts 16. God is the one that's ultimately determining where he wants them. Now, this doesn't mean that planning is wrong or bad. Of course not. Planning can be helpful and good. I think the key here is that when you and I plan, we have to hold on loosely to what our calendar, hold on loosely to what we want to do. We're Christians. And what that means is that our lives are primarily about God and his plan. It's about his agenda. That's what we're here for, right? And sometimes we get that confused. Some of you have had intentions of growing old and enjoying retirement with your spouse. And some of you have had to face the loss of a spouse. Or you've had to go through a divorce. Or you've had to endure major health issues. It's not what you had planned. It wasn't in your scope of reference hoping that that would in fact happen. But that's where you find yourself. Some of you have had your difficulties with school or the career. You had gotten a college degree or you're pursuing something, and the career that you find yourself in today is not what you had looked forward to, not what you had planned. God has taken you into a different directions. Or family life, right? I mean, you're hoping a good, solid family life, or you had some good, solid relationships. You know, boy, I hope these last for a good long time. And you look at your situation and conflict has maybe arisen and you had good intentions then to make it work and it hasn't worked. You've experienced broken friendships and a separation from those who were once close. So take note, Christian, that our lives are about God and the journey he wants us to travel. That's the agenda here. You can't help but see this over and over here throughout the scripture. God knows best even when we don't understand what he's up to. He knows. He's got the best plan in store. His ways are higher. His ways are better than our best laid plans. And so while it may seem very frustrating at times, God is in the business of leading us well. Now think about this passage again with me. In the beginning, Paul and his companions seem to have no intention of going to Macedonia. That doesn't seem to be on the radar because they would have went there first. Instead, they try one city and they try another city. So it doesn't seem to be on the radar at all. So why doesn't God give the vision up front? Why go through all these steps? Why pursue this and pursue that only to find yourself in a different location? Doesn't seem very efficient of God. I mean, why not just make the path real simple, real? I mean, they're sharing the gospel, right? I mean, so why wouldn't you just right up front say, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Macedonia, but that's not what happens. Doesn't it make you wonder, why didn't the Holy Spirit just say this from the start? Go to Macedonia. Instead, even with their good intentions of pursuing Asia and Bithynia, there's no's. There's not now, there's forbidding them, there's redirecting them. I want to know why. And I think the honest answer often is, I don't know. You don't know. We have seemingly no explanation of God and why he's doing what he's doing. We have to walk by faith. Here's what we do know. This seems to be the pattern of how God works. Over and over again, we see this in the scriptures. How God leads people and how he makes them wait and how he redirects them. That seems to be the pattern. Any of you in a hurry? Find yourself, God is often not in a hurry. And if you're tired of waiting and hoping that this virus just goes away and life returns back to the way it was once before it all started? Of course. This hasn't been God's plan. We made plans for 2020, and he has directed our steps. He has determined where he wants us as a country, as families, as individuals, even as a church. I think this is potentially one of the ways that he actually changes us. Instead of just saying up front where he wants us, he redirects us and we find ourselves going down a road we didn't anticipate, finding ourselves having to trust him, finding ourselves having to wait, and that's his good way of working in our hearts and lives. And this change comes with an ultimate purpose. God has an interest. In fact, he has a mission for the gospel to go forth. That's the whole point, right? We're here for him, and we're here to share the gospel with others. That's how God works. And just like Paul and his companions, it's all about Jesus and the gospel. You can't help but walk away reading of this account over and over again. What's the drive of the apostles? What's the drive of Paul and his companions? Let's take the gospel wherever God may lead us. The gospel tells us that we are in desperate need of a Savior to rescue us. We need forgiveness, and we need to be restored in our relationship with God, and that is the message that Paul and his companions are taking to Macedonia. So God works in his timing. He works according to his plan, according to his agenda, and God moves different people in different ways. This is the way God works, and this is what we see from the text. Different, God works in different people, moves in their lives, and in different ways. This section really gives us a picture of who God changes, the kind of people God changes when we bring the gospel to them. Paul and his companions arrive in the city of Philippi. They follow that vision to the district of Macedonia. There they encounter a woman named Lydia and a young unnamed slave girl, and then a man that is a guard in the jail. And this morning, we're just focusing in on Lydia and that slave girl. Next week, Pastor Mike will zero in on the Philippian jailer. So let's look at these two ladies. These one, obviously a woman, one apparently a young girl. Lydia is seemingly, by all accounts, is a successful businesswoman. We get this from this phrase, dealer of purple cloth, or seller of purple goods. Purple, of course, was a color of royalty. It's something the emperors, Roman senators would have worn. The wealthy, of course, would have taken advantage of this color as well. Whether it was pink garments or togas or robes or whatever it was, this was an expensive status symbol. So Lydia could be compared to maybe a modern day CEO of her own company, major company. Maybe she owned a house in California and in New York. She's rich. She's wealthy. She has much income at her disposal. We could say, well, maybe she's like a Martha Stewart of today. Of course, minus the prison time. There's no mention of a husband in the text here. She's likely a single woman, maybe a widow. But there's also a phrase here that describes that she's a good religious woman. The text says she's a worshiper of God. And that phrase has been used elsewhere throughout Acts, and it's usually used to describe a Gentile who's converting to Judaism. And so she is interested in the things of God. And she's obviously attending this Jewish women's prayer meeting. It's probably not a synagogue. It's outside of the city. And so she joins in. And maybe there's a little bit of Bible study that's happening here besides the river. So you have that woman right there, you have Lydia, and then in verse 16, you have this other young girl, slave girl. She's a fortune teller, and she's making a lot of money as well, except she's not benefiting from it. All her money goes to her masters, her owners. She's owned by someone else. Now, this is not a good picture here at all. She's likely really poor. She's oppressed. She's probably being abused in some way. Her only value really is to be a commodity for someone else, a commodity to be used by others. This is the only thing that seems to be of value to her, or that people are taking advantage of her. This is modern day sex trafficking. This is an example of what that might be like. On top of that, she's demon possessed and she's shouting. You can almost hear the voice, because obviously the text says he's annoyed. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. We think, well, this is good. He's actually kind of helping the cause here and communicating truth. But the text is very clear that Paul is annoyed by this. This is not helping. Maybe she's trying to do some type of conning. Maybe there's some mental instability. There's clearly some type of demon or spirit that's at work here. One thing for sure is that she is annoying. The text says that Paul is greatly annoyed. Ever had to deal with anyone in your life that's been greatly annoying, exasperating, as it were? This is what Paul is up against. Now, if you think about this, these are two very extreme individuals, right? This is a wide spectrum of two females. Wealthy, put-together woman, young, broken girl, probably abused. And even think about this from the perspective of Lydia coming to Christ. And didn't Jesus say it would be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? This is not what we would expect. Paul receives this vision and he says, we need some help from Macedonia. A man, right, is in the vision. And when he arrives, there's no man to be found. There's no big synagogue to start a church. There's just this small group of women that are by the countryside. And then there's this annoying, demon-possessed girl. I suspect this is not what he was expecting. Again, he's being in every real way challenged about the direction that he was heading and thinking, and probably not expecting this. How are you going to establish a church like this with this small group of women? Yet, this seems to be how God works. This is God's way of displaying his power, even when it might not make sense to us. I think this is encouraging for us, because you find yourself at different points and times in your life, and you think, this just doesn't make any sense. What could God be up to? And God is often in the business of taking these weak moments, or these apparent weak moments, and creating, displaying his power. The Philippian church, as we know now, became one of the most healthy, spiritually healthy churches. They seem to be wealthy. They often supported Paul. And so God is establishing something that would not have been expected through these individuals. It starts with the most unlikely of converts, right? This to Christianity. I wonder how many of us look at certain people and think, they'll never change. And I've been around them for a long time. Certainly they're never going to become a Christian. Christian, God has directed your steps and encounters to a wide variety of people, haven't he? Even people that might annoy you. Wherever God has you at this point in life is where he wants to use you, no matter where that's at. And if he's making it clear, of course, to go somewhere else, then go and be a witness for him there. So we've seen thus far that it's all about God's planning and timing, right? And then we've seen that God changes anyone, anywhere. And so our last point looks into consider how God changes people. How does God bring the gospel to change through us? And what we see here is that God is the initiator, yet uses us. He's the one that makes the initiation, and yet he uses us. I don't think you can help but see from start to finish how God is orchestrating all this in the text. He's the one that's leading the charge. He's guiding, he's leading, he's on the rescue mission. He's looking to seek out those who need to be saved. It's God the one that initiates and directs Paul and his companions to Philippi, and it's particularly to these even specific individuals, these two ladies and later the male jailer. And looking more closely, we see how God even very particularly initiates Lydia's faith. Look at verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. It was the Lord's work. The Lord did it. The Lord is the one that gave grace to Lydia. Listen to the message paraphrase. It says this: as she listened with intensity to what was being said, the master gave her a trusting heart, and she believed. So don't miss this. God gives faith, and Lydia responds by believing in Christ. She had to put her trust in Jesus. And this is the consistent pattern of how God works in the book of Acts. Listen to Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. They heard this. What did they hear? They heard the gospel. The gospel was coming to the Gentiles. And when they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen to this. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed. God was doing a work in the hearts of Gentiles. He was opening up their hearts, and they responded in belief. And this is the big picture of the Bible. That God came to rescue people from every nation and tribe on earth. This is what the Gospel of Luke told us in Luke 19:10. Jesus came, what? To seek and save the lost. He's come for me. He's come for you. He's come to your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your friends. This is God's mission. But what we see here, of course, is that the Holy Spirit must open the heart. The Spirit must remove Satan's blinders. The Spirit must convict the person of sin. The Spirit of God must open the eyes so that a person can actually see the beauty of Christ. And again, Acts 14:27 communicates this as well. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, so the church is gathered together, they declared all that God had done with them. Do you hear what he's saying there? How God used their efforts to communicate the gospel and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so it's a consistent communicated message. This is how God works. You want to know how God works? How does he change people? He opens up hearts, and people respond by believing and trusting in the Savior. This is how God uses us. It's God's saving initiative, and yet we're involved in this process. So the question, of course, that sometimes we ask is, do we change people? Are you used of God to change people? And of course, the answer is yes and no. God is ultimately one that brings gospel transformation. He's the one that gives grace in the moment. He transforms a life from start to finish. Yet, he uses his method and means is using people like you and I. And I think in one sense, this ought to be surprising. Maybe some of us are sitting here this morning going, well, I could understand how he would use me. I mean, I'm pretty amazing. Most of us probably, hopefully, are sitting here going, I think it's surprising that God would use people such as I. God doesn't need us, but yet he chooses to speak through us. God wants to actually change people through you. And so you think about that in the circles that you find yourself in, and you think about that relationship, and God actually wants to speak through you. That's his means and method of changing people, of bringing the gospel to people. And so we need to keep that at the forefront of our mind. Now, of course, some of us may be objecting at this point, and I don't know what to say. I don't communicate well. I am not like the Apostle Paul. He seemed like he had it all together. He knew what to say and how to say it. Imagine for a minute that you had you knew about the full cure and it's been discovered for the coronavirus. You know about it because you yourself were cured by this cure. I mean, this is hypothetical at this moment. Hopefully in the future that will be true. But you don't know how the science works. You don't know what exactly happens. But you know you can point someone to the doctor, right? You know that you can explain what you did in that process. In the same way, you can point people to Jesus Christ, right? I mean, you know enough as a Christian to be able to say, you need to go to Christ. And this is what I did. I repented of my sins, and I trusted in Christ. You have enough information to be able to communicate the truth that people need to hear. Jesus is the ultimate doctor. He's the one that can forgive sins. He's the one that can bring healing. And maybe it's just as simple as this. Maybe I just need to share a couple of Bible verses. You know, I don't have all the defense apologetics, and I always can't make a defense, but maybe I can simply share a verse or two. Like 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. A simple verse to communicate the gospel. Or Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. In every real sense, the gospel is simple, it's plain, it's clear. You have enough information to be able to communicate to someone. I think this is exactly what happens with Paul with Lydia. It's a simple Bible study. He basically discusses the word of God. See, they're sitting at this point. And every indication is that if you're standing, you're dealing with a large crowd. So this is potentially like a small Bible study. And they're discussing the word of God. And the simple truths of the gospel, God opens up her heart and she believes. And of course, the key is that God must be working. We don't need to manipulate people. We don't need to be fancy. We can be just simple. Share the simple truth of God's word. We don't have to shove the gospel down people's throat. We're not saving people. God's doing the saving, but he chooses us to communicate the message. Now, did you notice Lydia's response to the gospel? Actually, it doesn't say specifically that she believed, but what we notice is that she was baptized. And not only her, but her whole household was baptized. And then what does she do? Is she does what I think is normal understanding of Christian life, and that is that she extends Christian hospitality. She invites them into her home. She wants Paul and her companions to come be underneath her roof. Hospitality is a very effective way to bring gospel change in each other's lives. Spending time with others. Eating things like donuts and drinking coffee and Diet Coke or whatever it is you like, but just that intimacy that comes around food and a meal, a time for Christians. It's time for Christians for us to open up our homes. It's at this point in time, it might be just inviting people outside to sit and social distance, whatever that is. But Christians need to be hospitable. Even in relationship to church, when visitors come in, are we the kind of church that is hospitable to those who are visiting us? But here's a great opportunity, right? She's newly come to Christ. Her household has come to Christ. What a time to gather in the home, intimacy, to encourage one another, have meaningful conversations around the truth. I'm sure she had lots of questions. There was a give and take. We have an ability when we gather as Christians inside of homes to love each other and speak the truth to one another graciously. Here's a good reminder to you. I'm sure a familiar verse to you, Hebrews 10:24. Just a reminder to what even Christian hospitality, Christian fellowship ought to look like. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let's take some time to consider ways in which you and I can motivate each other to love and good works. Well, some of you potentially know Rosaria Butterfield's testimony. She was a lesbian and a professor that converted to Christianity. She tells her story particularly about hospitality, and she's even written an extensive book on it as well. And it was her pastor, when she was an unbeliever, or the pastor that she met, who invited her into their home often. Listen to what she says. Pastor Ken, Christian community gathered at his house at all hours. I learned this because he invited me in. For 2 years, I was loved and welcomed by a Christian community that I mocked, despised, and rejected. I accepted them when it worked for me and rejected them on all other times. There is simply no way I would have walked in the church if I hadn't had a genuine friendship with a man behind the pulpit. I met with them once a week at their home. The door was wide open. People were always in and out of the house, people from church and people not from church. Heated, genuine conversation would happen. People would speak honestly and tears would flow. But it was different because Ken would open the Bible, sing, and then he would pray. It was so disarming. I couldn't help but want to go back. It was in this context of hospitality that Ken brought the church to me. And that's what hospitality can do. It can not only bring us closer as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it can actually bear and bring the gospel to those who don't believe. So this is what we see in Acts, the triumph of the gospel. Jesus Christ transforms lives through people like you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your work in unexpected ways, in your timing, in your plan. Father, we do make plans and such, and we ought to have the kind of plans that are looking to advance the gospel, to be people who love our community, love those who need to hear the gospel. Father, I pray and ask that we be faithful Christians who do extend hospitality even to people like Rosaria. May these truths, I pray, impact our hearts and lives. May you continue to change us as a body of believer through the gospel. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together.